When we began this series of reflections on the books of Samuel, about 27 years ago, I think, whenever it was, I've been working on the books of Samuel for some time, and you'll notice your notes have number 7, and you're saying, no, there's been more than 7. Yes, there have. That was left over from last time. You know the kind of problems computers reveal your sins, and mine has here. But when we began our reflections, I suggested that the issue these books bring before us is leadership. And that's a hypothesis to be tested. But if it's right, the narrative we're following certainly presents this issue to us in surprising ways. We might indeed, over the last little while, as we've been looking at the last few chapters, 4, 5, and 6, have lost sight of this theme as we followed the story of the Ark of the Covenant and the conflicts between the Israelites and the Philistines. What has all that had to do with this subject of leadership? Now, of course, we must always remember that the Bible invites us, calls us to a fresh and new understanding of everything, everything in life, an understanding which God is no longer ignored and somewhere on the edges of life, and the person and work of Jesus is no longer unimportant. And so the Bible, and in particular now the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, will present their subject, whatever their subject might be, and if I'm right, the subject of leadership, in terms that surprise us, perhaps perplex us. This will not be the way of thinking that fits easily into our ways of thinking, the ways of thinking that we have just picked up in the course of life. I want to begin this morning by thinking back as to how the story so far has presented this matter of leadership in the context of the crisis that we've been transported to in Israel around about 1,000 years before Christ. 1 Samuel 1, you remember, was the story of Samuel's rather unusual birth. The narrative seemed to suggest that just as God cared for the troubled Hannah, so he cared for his troubled people. And the birth of Samuel would turn out to have to do with both needs. Then in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, we heard Hannah's remarkable prayer of praise. The God who had answered her prayer for a son, who had turned her situation around, is like that, she proclaimed. He reverses things. He turns things upside down. When you know the God who knows, then you know that things that were once impressive are no longer impressive. Things that once looked powerful no longer look powerful. Take God into account, have God in your knowledge, as Hannah did in this prayer, and you realize that there may well be more to the kind of leadership that Israel needs than you might otherwise think. Then in the rest of chapter 2, we were introduced to the problem of the existing corrupt leadership in Israel. Old Eli was the priest at Shiloh, and whatever we make of Eli, his sons, who were priests under him, were a disaster. They were the priests from hell, corrupt and immoral. And a word came from God through a prophet unnamed to Eli that disaster would come to his family for their terrible dereliction of duty. And as we read through chapter 2 of the mess that Israel's actual leadership was in, we get glimpses woven through that story in chapter 2 of the boy Samuel, growing up at Shiloh, under Eli's tutelage, but apparently unspoiled by the corruption around him. In chapter 3, God's word came to the lad, Samuel, and it was a terrible word. When the story is told in the Sunday schools, you pass over what word actually came to him. It was about the thing that God was about to do in Israel that would make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. And God's word, God's terrible word, continued to come to Samuel, and by Samuel God's word came to all Israel. There was now a prophet in Israel. But when you remember what that word was, you realise that the leadership crisis in Israel is not over yet. Well, the word of Samuel, which was the word of the Lord, which came to all Israel, according to chapter 4, verse 1, issued in the ear-tingling events that we followed in chapters 4, 5 and 6. Curiously, after the mention of Samuel in chapter 4, verse 1, we have heard nothing more of Samuel through these three chapters. But what we have seen is the power of God. The power of God unleashed, it would seem, against the Israelites in chapter 4, resulting in the deaths of the prophets from hell, the priests from hell. The loss of the ark, the Philistines triumphing, and at the end of chapter 4, in fact, the departure of the glory from Israel. But the power of God was then, you remember, felt by the Philistines, who, without any involvement whatsoever from the Israelites, they've got nothing to do with this, were forced to submit to the Lord and return the ark to Israelite territory and give the glory to the God of Israel. But do you remember how chapter 6 ended? Whenever we looked at that, whenever it was, we didn't reflect very much. We touched on it, but we didn't look closely. I didn't think a lot about the very end of chapter 6. It's all very well for the ark to have returned to Israel, and you might remember the people of Beth Shemesh rejoiced to see it as it came up the hill towards them. But they quickly learned that the powerful presence of this holy God was too much for them to bear. Much like the Philistines earlier, they found themselves asking, it's in chapter 6, verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? In the last verse of chapter 6, the people of Beth Shemesh seem to have conned the people of Kiriath Jearim, without telling them the whole story, into taking the ark. What they said to them was, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Well, there's a bit more to it than that, actually, but that's what they told them. Come down and take it up to you. Oh, lucky people. What is clear in these chapters, these three chapters, is that the God of Israel is perfectly capable of dealing with Israel and with Israel's enemies. He needs no help from anyone. He can do it. But it's not clear that Israel can cope with this powerful, holy God. The situation in 7 verse 1 both concludes the sequence of events that began back in chapter 4 and prepares us for what we're about to see in chapter 7. 7 verse 1, the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and Eleazar, his son, they consecrated to keep the ark of the Lord. Someone's put it like this, the ark of the covenant was put into cold storage. Remote location, off in the hills, in the care of a person appointed ad hoc for the purpose. Now, according to verse 2, this situation lasted some 20 years. And it came to pass, literally it goes a bit like this, it came to pass from the day of the ark's residing at Kiriath Jearim that the days were many, and they became 20 years. 20 years. The dramatic events of the last three chapters seem to have occurred not within not much more than a year, 1 year. But now we pass over 20 years in half a verse. What are we supposed to think happened in those two decades? The ark lay up in the hills in cold storage. The priesthood has been decimated. What about the Philistines? Were they still a menace in some way, or were they now leaving Israel alone? I take it we're meant to be wondering about those 20 years. Were they better days or worse? Well, at the end of verse 2, we're told, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Details are not yet given, but at the end of these 20 years, we hear the sound of wailing. Jeremiah's words from many years later could have applied here. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. It might have taken 20 years, but Israel, for whatever reason, now knows that all is not well. And suddenly, in verse 3, this man who, as we read on in this narrative later on, will say he's got a bit of a habit of showing up at particular moments. Who should suddenly appear after all this time but Samuel? We've heard nothing of Samuel since chapter 4, verse 1. We don't know what he's been doing through these 20 years, but he's back. And as in chapter 4, verse 1, he has a word for all Israel. Listen to him carefully. Verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if with all your heart you are returning to the Lord. Now there's a clue about these last 20 years. Samuel does not assume that all this weeping and wailing amounts to a returning of the Lord. Perhaps he knows enough about the history of Israel not to make that assumption. But what does he assume? Why, that they have been away from the Lord in their hearts these 20 years. These 20 years, Israel has not in fact recovered from the Eli years, not with their hearts. For reasons we may well sympathise with, the ark has been put away. But they've not only put the ark into cold storage. As far as they are concerned, God has been sent away from us. 6 verse 20. And only now does it seem that the people might be returning to the Lord with all their heart. The Bible's word for this, of course, is repentance. Repentance is what might be going on in the tears of the people of Israel. But only might. Tears are one thing, but are they with all their heart returning to the Lord? That's what matters. Verse 3. Again, if with all your heart you are returning to the Lord, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from your midst. The Ashtaroth was worshipped in a wide geographical area as the goddess of fertility and love and war. The Ashtaroths were the female equivalents of the Baals. And the pagan worship of these deities, we understand, involved orgies and gross sexual perversions of various kinds. What does the call to rid yourself of these pagan gods clearly imply? Well, in these past 20 years, Israel has taken on the Canaanite lifestyle. They've learnt the Canaanite ways. These 20 years have not been pretty in Israel. Perhaps they've been passed over in just half a verse for that very good reason. If with all your heart you are returning to the Lord, you must put away the pagan gods. You must put away the pagan ways. That too, of course, is involved in what the Bible means by repent. The third thing we hear from Samuel in verse 3 is, and make your heart firm, establish your heart, set your heart towards the Lord and serve him alone. What does that involve? Well, it's talking about wholehearted, single-minded commitment. The Lord and the Lord alone must have their hearts. And again, we're talking about repentance in Bible terms. And then finally, in verse 3, there is a promise, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So, the episode with the ark had not subdued the Philistines. Perhaps the 20 years that have passed, the Philistines have continued to menace Israel. Perhaps their threat had something to do with Israel's tears now, but in any case, the Philistines are still a threat. In the broader scheme of things, what does this promise mean? He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. At this point in the Samuel narrative, we've been left in no doubt that the Lord is capable of dealing with the Philistines. That's been obvious. But it is clear that he has not yet delivered Israel from them. The Philistines have been, and it appears that they have been these last 20 years, the instrument of God's judgment on Israel. So here is the promise of what I'm calling Samuel's gospel. Return to the Lord with your whole heart. Put away your pagan ways. Commit your heart to serving the Lord alone, and he will deliver you from your enemy and from judgment. And Israel just did just that, according to verse 4. The sons of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. Sounds very like you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, don't you think? That's why I've called it the gospel according to Samuel. In what follows in verses 5 to 12, which we must pass over fairly quickly, we find, I think, a more detailed account of the response that's summed up in verse 4. This is how this response was made and expressed. Samuel called a convention at Mizpah. Mizpah, at this time, was their kind of Palestinian Katoomba, if you like. There's a very special convention, this one. Samuel promised that he would intercede for the people assembled there. Verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, that I might pray for you to the Lord." Now, don't pass over that too quickly. In Samuel, they had someone who would pray to the Lord for you. Someone, it seems, who could pray to the Lord for you. They had a mediator. Verse 6, "And they were gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord," apparently as an expression of their need for God's cleansing. They accompanied their action with fasting and confession. They fasted on that day, and they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." It certainly looks as though real repentance might be going on. And then we have this interesting comment at the end of verse 6, "And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah." Judge does not, of course, here mean he punished the people. Judgment language is almost entirely negative in its connotations for us. And it may be difficult for us to envisage exactly what Samuel did as he judged the people at Mizpah, but to judge means to bring justice into the situation, to put things right, to restore. I wondered as I was thinking about this, even whether it's related to the idea of put in order that Peter Bolt brought to us from Titus chapter 1, you remember. To put things in order, to put things right, to straighten. He judged Israel at Mizpah. This is a very important moment. The Israelites have been weeping and wailing. The Philistines are threatening. And Samuel appears. And what does he do? He calls them to repentance. And he prays for them. And he judges them. In whatever precisely that involved. That's the kind of leadership that Israel was given at this point. What about the Philistines? Well, they hadn't gone away. Verse 7, "The Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up towards Israel. And the sons of Israel heard, and they were afraid before the Philistines." Here's the test. The Philistine army is marching up the hill to Mizpah. Remember what happened 20 years ago when something similar occurred. It's not at all surprising that the sons of Israel trembled. Verse 8, "And the sons of Israel said to Samuel, Do not be silent from us, from crying out to the Lord our God, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. They seem to have got the message. The Lord our God. He is the one who can deliver us from the Philistines. The kind of leader we need is one who can cry out to the Lord our God for us. One to whom the Lord our God will listen. And so, verse 9, Samuel took one milk lamb and offered it up as a burnt offering, whole to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Is this not extraordinary? Certainly rather different from chapter 4, when they sent for the ark carried by Hophni and Phinehas. What happened next? Well, the Philistine threat drew near, verse 10. It came to pass as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines approached for war with Israel. What then? And the Lord thundered with a great sound on that day against the Philistines and panicked them, and they were struck before Israel. Who's shaking now? It is really as Hannah had said back in her prayer in chapter 2, for not by might shall man prevail. The Philistines did not lack might. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces, Hannah had said, and so they were. Against them he will thunder in heaven, and so he did. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The terrifying enemy of Israel was terrified and fled. Verse 11 describes Israel's victory, if you can call it Israel's victory. The men of Israel went out from Mizpah and they pursued the Philistines and smote them as far as below Beth-kar. Then in verse 12, Samuel took steps to ensure that what happened that day would be remembered. 12, then Samuel took one stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, the stone of help. And he said, as far as here, the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer, you might remember, was the name of the place where the Israelites were earlier defeated by the Philistines, back in chapter 4, where the Ark of the Covenant was captured. But this new Ebenezer, Rock of Help, was to be a testimony to the help the Lord had given his people. As far as here, the Lord has helped us, said Samuel, the implication clearly being, stay with him, continue to trust him, commit yourself to him with your whole heart, obey him and him alone, and he will be your help into the future. Don't forget what he has done for you as far as here. Well, the outcome of these dramatic events is described in the last few sentences of the chapter. I've put two rather strange headings at point three that I will briefly touch on. Just don't pour too much into them if you don't mind. First, look at verses 13 and 14. The Philistines were subdued, and they did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were returned to Israel, from Ekron and as far as Gath. And their territory Israel divided from, their territory Israel delivered from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. The enemy, in other words, was defeated and harmless. The Israelites could look out at the Philistines no longer with fear. What the Philistines had taken from Israel, Israel received back. This is what God had done for Israel. Israel could hold their heads high again. Not because of their own virtues or strength or anything like that, of course, quite the contrary, but because of what the Lord, their God, had done for them. And I've put the heading Israel's Justification, which I do not want to be overpressed, but a reminder that there is a sort of echo here, a sort of a shadow here of the fact that our enemy is defeated. He is subdued. He is humbled. This is what God has done for us, foreshadowed here. Just as we can hold our heads high, not because of our own virtue or strength, but because of what the Lord our God has done for us in the great victory that has been won for us on the cross. Now look at verse 15. As Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he would go year by year and go round to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he would judge Israel in all these places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his home. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This judging of Israel that Samuel did was again a putting things right, putting things in order again in Israel. Probably he sorted out disputes so that the right thing was done in all sorts of situations. But more than that, he would have been doing what he did at Mizpah, continuing to call the Israelites to repentance, continuing to call on them to put away their pagan ways, continuing to call on them to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and the Lord alone. In other words, with the enemy defeated, Samuel's job was to establish righteousness in Israel's life. And again, begging you not to pour too much into this and get all thingy about it, but I've called this Israel's sanctification. Because again, there is a shadow here of our Christian experience. With the enemy defeated, righteousness must be established, and established in reality. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 7 brings us to a climactic moment. It really is an end of the section, and if you wanted to divide up the book, I would suggest that the end of chapter 7 brings us to the end of the first big section in the book, and a climactic moment in the story that this book and these two books are telling. It is a very high point in Israel's history. It's one of the high points of Israel's history. It had a good number of high points, of course. This one isn't as well known as many others. But it's a moment that demonstrated the kind of leader Israel needed. Their need was not for a great military genius or hero. God could deal with their enemies. We've seen that clearly enough over the past few chapters. They needed a leader who would bring them back to God and intercede for them. Their need was not for a brilliant strategist, a brilliant political giant who would organise the nation and work out their plans. There was something far more important than organisation and strategy. They needed a leader who would lead them into righteousness. They needed a Samuel. And God gave them Samuel. When we read on, we will see that the people of Israel didn't remember this lesson very well. But for now, I'd like us to learn the lesson and learn it well. The lesson, and I hope we can see clearly, is a lesson that points us to the leader that God has given us. The leader we desperately need. The leader who brings us back to God. The leader who intercedes for us. The leader who leads us into righteousness. The Lord Jesus himself, the one of whom great Samuel was just a faint shadow. See, what a great day it was. What a great day it was when Israel was given Samuel. What a brilliant day it is for those of us who have Jesus as our Lord. Yeah? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we simply thank you for our Lord Jesus. Just think back over what Samuel did for Israel. And it cannot help but help us to see what Jesus has done for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.